Today, to him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. Where is the hymn writer finding those words? Anybody know? Out of the book of Revelation. Seven times in seven letters, our Lord says to him that overcometh, I'll do this for him. I'll give him this. To him that overcometh, I'll give him a crown of life. Seven times in seven letters. Do you suppose that that is to teach us something? Do you suppose that there is some necessity of overcoming that is being set before us? What we call the preservation of the saints also teaches the perseverance of the saints. That there are many, many who start out on that way that leads to life but do not finish. Now you're saying, well, you must be teaching then that a person can lose their salvation. No, I'm not. I'm simply teaching what John says in 1 John 5. He that is born of God overcometh the world. That's proof of being truly born of God. There are many who think they are told that they are, and set out as disciples, followers of Christ, who fall away and do not prove to be such. But they who are truly born of God indeed overcome. Overcoming, and I hope you'll understand that as we begin this morning, is not an option. And we're going to be dealing with something that is very, very difficult for the people of God to overcome. It is dealing with betrayal. Dealing with betrayal. 2 Samuel chapter 16. We're again pressing onward in our study of the life of David. 2 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 1. The betrayal of Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. And when David was a little past the top of the hill is that hill we call the Mount of Olives, just to the east of Jerusalem. Behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, the asses are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as are faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, and where is thy master's son? That's Mephibosheth he's talking about. And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, today shall the house of Israel restore to me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my Lord, O King. There are many who have a very romantic and idealistic picture of the way that life is to be. I'll never forget my daughter, Tanya, coming to the table one day in her teenage years and saying, I've had it. When I graduate from high school, I'm joining the Army. I'm tired of being told what to do. Somehow, she didn't get the picture, did she? Many times Christians have an idealistic view of the Christian life. They forget that the Bible teaches us in very frank language and terminology that it is a life of battle. The songs that we sang this morning are not there just to stir our blood up. But they're there because this is a precious truth of what the Christian life is like. We are called to be soldiers, and as soldiers to endure hardness and testing and trial. That's the nature of the Christian life. Jesus, or I should say the Apostle Paul, uses the illustration, for instance, of a soldier or perhaps an athlete in training in order that he may win the prize. It's not easy. It's difficult. It takes a lot of self-denial. It takes a lot of endurance. But that's the very nature of the Christian life. You remember the story of David and Mephibosheth. We studied it a few weeks ago. It is one of the most touching episodes you'll find anywhere in Scripture. If you were not here that day, and perhaps if you were here that day and have forgotten what it was all about or were asleep, let me bring you back up to speed. Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul. He was Jonathan's son. We learn that when he was 5 years old, his father and his grandfather were killed out on Mount Gibeah by the Philistines. And when word came to the palace, his nurse picked him up to flee. They were fleeing before the oncoming Philistine army. And somehow, we're not given the details, but somehow there was a fall. And this young 5-year-old boy was crippled for life in that fall. Of course, in the ensuing years, as he is going through his late childhood and his early teenage years, David is, of course, over a period of some 15 years, consolidating his power over the nation of Israel, all the tribes finally recognizing his rule. Then we find him subduing the surrounding nations around the borders of Israel. Finally, there's sort of a lull, a pause. You've sort of finally reached a point of some security. And we read that David begins to inquire around, is there anyone left of Saul's household? Anyone left alive of the line of Saul? Now, I remind you that in those days, those Oriental kings, when they would take the kingdom from another dynasty, the first business at hand was to slay all the remaining male descendants of the previous king. That way, you didn't have many rival claims to the throne. He couldn't mount a comeback, so to speak. And I'm sure David's servants felt that that's what he was up to. Are there anyone left alive of Saul's line? And one of his servants, Ziba, this man who had been previously a servant to Saul, says, oh, yes, you know, Jonathan had that boy. What was his name? Mephibosheth. Yeah, Mephibosheth. And, you know, he was hurt. He's hurt in that fall, and he can't walk. And he's up in Lodabar. Now, Lodabar was about as far away from David as you could get, up in northeast Galilee, or Gilead. He's living up in Lodabar at a man's house by the name of Maker. And you remember that David sends his servants to, the Scripture says, fetch him. Go fetch him. Mephibosheth probably in his late teens at this point, old enough to have a wife, we understand, by this point, so probably around 18, 19 years of age, when the servants of David arrive in Lodabar to fetch him, to bring him back to the palace of David. And there as they bring this lame man and set him down on the floor before David's throne, David tells him not to fear, not to be afraid. And there to the surprise surely of all ears and surely Mephibosheth's ears, David says that I want you to come and I want you to sit at my own table like one of my own sons. I'm going to give you all the lands that pertain to Saul, your grandfather. And Ziba here, as he was a servant to Saul, he's going to be your servant. His sons and his servants will be your servants to farm the land and to look after you and to provide for you. And we hear the words coming out of the mouth of Mephibosheth that undoubtedly will be the words that we shall be uttering throughout all eternity. As he was so smitten with the grace of David towards him, as you and I undoubtedly will be in eternity at the thought of God's wondrous grace to us. Who am I? What am I? I'm just a dead dog. Why have you looked at me like this? Well, it was for covenant mercy. Mercy that he had on Mephibosheth because of a covenant he had with Jonathan, his father. And so shall the mercy that comes to us, covenant mercy, God being merciful to us for the sake of Jesus, his son. And perhaps that may be all you know of the story of Mephibosheth. You may just think, as we so often do, that it had sort of a fairy tale ending and they all lived happily ever after. Well, I'm going to be Paul Harvey this morning. I'm here to tell you the rest of the story. Our text occurs on this very, very dark day in the life of David. I can't imagine going through what David is facing this day, learning that his own son, Absalom, has raised an army and is marching against his own father, seeking his father's life, and learning in the process that many of the people that he's put his faith and trust in, men like Ahithophel, he has just learned, have turned traitor, have betrayed David, have gone over and defected to Absalom. And you think, well, can it get any worse? I mean, you know, how can it be any worse than this? Well, we find it can always get a little worse, can't it? That just as they are fleeing Jerusalem, they've gone out of the city across the brook Kidron, and as they've gone up the hill, the other side called the Mount of Olives, David having his head covered, walking barefooted, weeping as he goes, and learning of these things happening as he's fleeing the city. He no sooner gets to the top of Mount of Olives when here comes this fellow Ziba, riding up on a couple of donkeys. And these donkeys are laden with supplies, these various fruits, and this bottle, this flask of wine. And David begins to ask, well, what are these things for? Oh, they're for you, they're for your men, they're for your household. These donkeys are for your household to ride on, and the provisions here, they're for you and for your men. And David asks, but where's Mephibosheth? Keep in mind, David's household is fleeing. His children, his descendants, his family is on the way out. And Mephibosheth has sat at his own table as one of his own sons. Where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba says, well, he's back there at his house licking his chops. You know what he's saying? He's saying, today, Israel is going to restore to me the kingdom of my father. Saul's kingdom is going to be mine today. Now, I don't know about you, but my first reaction is, how stupid. How stupid can anybody be? Mephibosheth, do you really think that Israel is going to give the king? Do you think Absalom has raised this army and has driven his father from the throne in order to turn the kingdom over to you? Do you really think Israel wants you as their king? How stupid can you be? And if there's anything that you can be that's more than stupid, it's ungrateful. How can you be such an ingrate? After all that David has done for you, after fetching you out of exile and banishment, after bringing you into Jerusalem, after sitting you at the table with him as one of his own sons, how can you do this thing? It is a shocking story that Ziba is telling, and perhaps the most shocking thing about it is I don't believe one word of it is true. I hope this morning that I can convince you of the same thing, that Ziba is slandering Mephibosheth. He is telling a bold-faced lie about his master. You say, well, why? What would motivate him? I suspect that Ziba saw this as his opportunity to be free, no longer a servant. In fact, David says, all right, then the land that I have given, all of Saul's estates, all of his land holdings, the land that I had given to Mephibosheth, I give it to you, Ziba. Indeed, it's working. That he sees this as an out. He no doubt understands that when Absalom marches into the city, Mephibosheth's life is not worth a plug nickel. That very likely Mephibosheth's not going to get out of that thing alive. And then he will be free from his master's rule. That's what I suspect is Ziba's motive, although I cannot prove that. But I expect it to be true. It is a terrible thing that Ziba is doing, mainly because Mephibosheth is absolutely helpless to defend himself. And he has abandoned Mephibosheth, his master, to the good graces of Absalom. I want you to think for a moment, what is the most severe trial that you as a Christian might face in this life? If you were the devil, and you had to attack your own profession, that is to overcome you, to cause you to fall away from Christ, to give up your profession of being a Christian, to turn back into the world, to fall away into sin. If you were the devil attacking yourself, what would be the most fruitful trial that you could bring upon your own life? How about loss of possessions? That's pretty severe, isn't it? People sometimes have lost everything they've owned for the sake of Christ. That'd be hard, wouldn't it? How about the loss of a loved one, a child? Losing a child, your child. That overthrows the faith of a lot of folks. You do understand that, don't you? How could God do this? How could God let this happen to me? He's supposed to be my loving Heavenly Father. How could He do this? How about losing all your friends? I suppose for our teenagers, that's probably the way peer pressure is, at least it was in my day, one of the most severe trials that we could possibly face. Having all your friends turn their back on you, tell stories about you, become your enemy. That would be tough, wouldn't it? But I think that over the centuries, Satan has learned a few things. He has learned that his most effective task, by the way, is not the sword. I think in 2,000 years, Satan has learned that. As the old saying is, the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. The more Satan tried through physical force to annihilate the Christian faith, the more it spread. It's just like trying to stamp out fire ants by stomping on their bed. All you do is just spread them all over the place. That's what happens, and that's what historically has happened with Christianity. I think Satan has wised up to some extent. Oh, I wouldn't dare say he wouldn't go back to his old tricks in a moment if he could. But there are other tactics to overthrow the faith of God's people that have proven far more effective, and one of those is the one we're dealing with this morning. It is the sense of betrayal that Christians often feel in this life. It's usually when I find people who tell me, well, you know, there was a time that I used to be quite active in church. I used to go be regular. I used to be quite a zealous follower of Christ. But no, I've just sort of dropped out of the picture. And I hear that a lot. You do too. You know what it is? 9 times out of 10, you know what they'll point you back to as the reason that they are no longer following so zealously in the footprints of Christ? Well, this preacher betrayed me. You know, I trusted him. Or I had this Christian friend, and they did this to me. Or sometimes it's a church. Oh, I was in this church, and those people, they call themselves Christians, and you wouldn't believe what they've done to me. I'm out in the world sometimes, and people out there find out I'm a pastor, and they say, oh, well, you're a preacher. I guess we can trust you. So you obviously don't know preachers like I know preachers. If you knew preachers like I knew preachers, you'd say, get your hand on your billfold, boy. I know people personally who have lost their life savings to a dishonorable man in the ministry. You see, we expect that kind of treatment from the world. We expect that from our enemies. What we are not expecting is to be treated that way by people we trust. People whom we have worshiped with, people whom we have been taught by, preached to by. We're not prepared for that. And so it has become one of Satan's most effective tools in overthrowing the professed allegiance of Christ's people. May I point out, let's take Billy Graham for an example. It's not meant approvingly or disapprovingly, just their own figures say that of every 100 people that respond in an invitation in a Billy Graham crusade, that within 2 years they don't know where they are. There are less than 5 that they can even find in a church anywhere of any type. I quote that, and that's their figures, not mine, to point out to you that this idea of going on and overcoming is indeed something that is extremely important and extremely rare. That out of all of those who make a professed allegiance to the cause of Christ, very few will endure to the end. Very few will in fact die still faithful to Christ, still holding forth what they believe. That's just the facts. The facts of life, as it were, spiritual life in our day. I'm saying that to endure in the faith is an absolute necessity. Oh, there may be some exceptions. You know, we asked the question in our ladies' Bible study a few weeks ago about what about suicide? What about some of those cases? I'm certainly willing to admit there may be some exceptions, but by and large, the people of Christ that are real and genuine are those who endure to the end and walk that way following their Master. They that shall endure to the end shall be saved, says our Master. Overcoming is not an option. May I exhort you this morning to learn something from Mephibosheth? First of all, to learn to expect this. Christ taught His people that offenses like this would come. He doesn't, shall we say, wall them and protect them from such things. He tells them it is necessary that these offenses come, but woe be to the man by whom they come. It's essential that Christ's people be tested in this manner. May we learn something from Mephibosheth this morning of how we shall endure the test. What do we do? How do we handle the trial at the hands of our trusted brothers? Let's turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 19. Verse 24. I want you to look at what Mephibosheth does. In verse 24, we read these words. By the way, let me give you the historical context here. David now, his army has defeated Absalom. David was across on the other side of the Jordan. Absalom chased him over there with his army, and Absalom's army was defeated. Now David and his men are marching back into Jerusalem. You know, he's on his way out. In chapter 19, or chapter 16 this morning, now he's back on his way in, coming back across the Jordan. All right? That's the context. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. If you were Mephibosheth, how would you maintain your allegiance to David? How would you show that you are obedient to David? Now, let's see what Mephibosheth does. First of all, he comes down and meets David. And now there has been a lot of time. We don't know exactly how long a time has transpired since David fled Jerusalem till the day now that he's coming back into the land, but several months at the least. He hasn't washed his feet. He hasn't trimmed his beard. He hadn't cut his fingernails. He hadn't changed his clothes in months. Now you say, well, what's he doing here? My friend, what he's doing is he is determined to identify with David. This is a man who can't walk. He's crippled. He can't flee. He can't get to David. But what he can do, he does do. Does this not give you some hint of the authenticity of Mephibosheth's allegiance? Let me ask you this. Does this look like, smell like, a man who is waiting to be crowned the king of Israel? Is this the way when we inaugurate our new presidents and have their installation, do they come up there unkempt, unshaven, stinking? No. That's not the action of a man who's expecting to be made king of a nation. In other words, Mephibosheth has gone on strike. This is a protest strike. And by the way, you can't fake 3 years, 3 months growth of beard or dirty clothes overnight. It's obvious that this is something that has been ongoing for a long time. And I'm simply saying that what Mephibosheth is doing is in the only way that he can do it, avoiding all appearance of impropriety, that even by his own appearance, he is saying, my heart is with David. Cost me what it may, he's my king. I think that we can learn something here. I have always worried about people who say that, and I realize that they don't say it in these words, but this is the implication. I am not following Christ today because of what old Brother Joe did to me back there 15 years ago, or Sister Susie. You understand what I'm saying? I was so mistreated. I mean, my bubble, I was so disillusioned with the whole thing that I just can't bring myself to be faithful anymore. Look what was done to me. Look what old Pastor so-and-so did. My question is, how in the world does what a fellow servant of Christ do or do not do to you make any difference whatsoever with your allegiance to your master? How can you say that because of what old Sister Susie did, that therefore I'm excused, I don't have to follow Christ? Who is your master? Are you following a man? Is your allegiance to a church? Well, we'll find out. Because I assure you, Satan will test your allegiance. We'll find out who you're following. You see, the tendency is, in a case like this, to just throw up our hands and say, what's the use? I give up. I quit. That's exactly what Satan's trying to do in it. That's why he brings these trials upon you. My friend, did Christ betray you? Did Christ disappoint you? Did Christ disillusion you? Then turn back. But till then, keep pressing on. Identify with Him. Make up your mind right now to cleave by the grace of God to Christ as long as you draw breath in these nostrils. Let nothing come between you and your Master. But, oh my friend, it will be tested who you're really following, whose disciple you are. A fellow servant, no matter what he does or doesn't do, should not affect my allegiance to my master. I remember Gandhi, religious leader in India back early in this century, who said, he was a Hindu, of course, but he had studied Christianity, and he said, you know, Christianity actually is the superior religion. And they asked him, well, why then are you not a Christian? And he says, well, because of Christians. Christians are the reason that I'm not a Christian. The way they act, the horrible things, and indeed, so-called Christian England had done horrible things in India. But I was what the other followers of Christ have done or not done. You ought to show it. How does their actions excuse you of your duty? Well, that's number one. Read on down a little bit further. Verse 25. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, Wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, My lord, O king, my servant, he's talking about Ziba, my servant deceived me. For thy servant, that's Mephibosheth, said, I will saddle an ass, that I may ride whereon, and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. In other words, what he's telling is that he was intending for Ziba to saddle the donkeys. That's the reason for the donkeys, is that he was going to ride on the donkey to flee with David out of the city. But Ziba left him high and dry. Verse 27, And he, that is Ziba, hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them who did eat at thine own table. What right, therefore, have I yet to cry any more unto the king? Oh, beautiful, wise words from this fellow. Notice that what he is bringing up to David is that he's recalling into remembrance what he should have received from David's hand. He is remembering David's great mercy to him. You see, we get to thinking after a while that we have the right to mercy. We've got the right to demand favor and grace from our God. Mephibosheth is saying, wait a minute. I was nothing but a dead dog. You could have and should have had my head. I could expect nothing else from the king. That's what I would have done if that would have been me in your shoes. I wouldn't have brought you and set you at my table. I'd have had your head off your shoulders. I have already received so much more than I deserve. How can I now complain? David, I place myself in your hands. Do with me as you see fit. I've already received tons and tons of mercy that I didn't deserve or earn in the first place. If you have my head now, I'd have to say you've still been merciful and gracious to me, Mephibosheth. Here's a man that understands mercy. Here's a man who remembers where he's come from, what his situation was. Oh, that you and I, my friend, might remember the same when we go through these dark trials and times and we get to complain, well, how in the world, how could God deal with me like this? How could he do such a thing? My friend, the fact you're not in hell is mercy. If you're not sizzling right now, this is grace. The man going through the most horrible episode on the face of this planet right now is a walking, breathing, living testimony to the grace of God towards his people. How can we complain if we say, I should have gotten hell? God could have been just and right in putting me in hell. Then how can I complain with anything less than hell? No matter how severe the trial, how can I say, oh, I shouldn't be being treated like this? Mephibosheth said, I was just a dead dog. So whatever you want to do to me now, I submit to. And then lastly, in verse 29, And the king said unto him, Why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, Thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, Yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house. Let me ask you a question. What if Mephibosheth had said all of this? Well, I put myself in your hands. I was just a dead dog, but you set me at your table. I'm not deserving of anything. Oh, by the way, king, could I have my land back? Wouldn't that have cast a cloud over the whole thing? But David, and by the way, Solomon is a man that we know he's renowned for his wisdom, right? There was one episode in the life of Solomon that gained him great notoriety for his wisdom. Y'all remember what it was? Remember these two prostitutes had these two babies. And in the night, one of them rolled over on her baby and smothered him. In the morning, she took the other woman's baby away and claimed it was her baby. Now, they brought that case before Solomon. Now, that's a toughie, isn't it? That's hard to unravel. How are you going to figure out who's telling the truth here? I mean, either woman is not exactly, shall we say, the most upstanding moral character that you've ever run into. In other words, you don't have a truthful person in a life. You've got two prostitutes here. Secondly, there were no witnesses. No one there who can say, well, I saw this or I saw that. You just got one woman's word against the other. How are you going to unravel that? Well, Solomon comes up with a solution. He says to his soldiers, take that baby and take your sword and cut that baby in half and give half to her and half to her. Can't figure this thing out. Let's just divide the thing in half. And of course, the real mother begins to cry and plead, no, 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 don't harm the baby. Let her have it. And Solomon said, that's the mother. Well, yeah, we all know the answer now, don't we? We got the benefit of looking back. Yeah, how simple that was. It wouldn't have been very simple sitting up there on the throne that day, I don't suspect, to have figured that out. May I suggest to you that Solomon learned a little of his wisdom from his daddy? Because Solomon's father, David, does exactly that. He has first given the land to Mephibosheth. Then, upon hearing of Mephibosheth's betrayal, he gives the land to Ziba. You take the land. All of that I gave to Mephibosheth, that's now yours, Ziba. And now, in verse 29, well, I tell you what. I mean, this is tough, isn't it? Tough who's telling you the truth. You got this guy telling his story, Mephibosheth telling his story. Well, I tell you what, let's just divide it. Let's give you half, Ziba, and let's give you half, Mephibosheth. And if I have not convinced you yet, I hope this does convince you that what that prompted was this exchange out of the mouth of Mephibosheth. Let him have it all. It's enough for me to see my king come back to Jerusalem in peace. It's enough for me to see you sitting on that throne. Do you see what Mephibosheth is saying? It's not your stuff, David, that I want. It's you. I want to see you reigning. I want to see you in your glory. That's what I want to see. And all the scripture leaves the story there. I hoped I have persuaded you. Because, my friend, that's how God's people respond. That's how they react. They're not so interested in the blessings of God as they are in the God of the blessing. It's not God's stuff that they're in this thing for. It's God that they want to see. It's God they want to know. They want to see God's Son seated and enthroned. They want to see Christ on the throne. That's what they're living for. That's what they're breathing for. That's what floats their boat. That's what turns them on. And so what does it matter if it costs them lands, houses, father, mother, yea, their own life? As long as they see the King in His glory. What matter does it make then if someone assassinates our character, ruins our reputation, steals our good, betrays our confidence, takes our life, as long as we have Christ? We sing the song, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. Well, we'll find out. Satan will find out. We'll learn if that's the case. If you can be shaken loose from Christ, you will be. Did you hear me? If you can be, you will be. Because it's just a matter of time till Satan finds the right temptation, the right test. It's just a matter of time till he probes around and he finds in you that which you love more than Christ. May we be found faithful. May we come forth as gold in the day of trial, because we have set our heart's affection on Christ. Christ is our all. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that Mephibosheth doesn't rail at Ziba. That would be our tendency. We would want to come to the king and tell the king what a dirty dog Ziba was. Mephibosheth just very matter-of-factly says, this is what has happened. Here's the facts. It's just Ziba's sort of out of the picture over here. It's between him and David that the whole transaction takes place. We want to scream and holler. Mephibosheth answers with his life. How do you answer false charges? Do you scream and holler at the betrayer? Mephibosheth just lived like a devotee of David, like a subject, like a servant. My friend, that's how you silence the accusations of our adversaries. That's how you silence the opponents of your life. You live right. You follow Christ. Your life is your answer. I tell you, I have learned one thing over my years in the ministry, and they're beginning to add up. Been a long time since I've gone to one of these conferences and anybody has introduced me as a young preacher. They used to do that all the time. Been a long time since anybody's done that. I've seen a lot of things. I've seen a lot of people come and go. One thing I have assembled, put together over the years is this. That it doesn't seem to matter what a wonderful salvation experience someone has had. They can tell you they heard bells, they saw fireworks, they saw the Lord Himself descend. And I've learned it doesn't make a hill of beans. They are some that you better worry about. They will fall away just as quickly as they fell in. I've seen other situations where it is not one's professed zeal. They come to you seeking to impress you with how devoted and dedicated they are to the cause of Christ. I've learned over the years, don't put any stock in that whatsoever. I've also learned that it is simply those who quietly go about the business of Christian living, day in, day out. No fireworks, no explosions, just consistently, constantly, and conscientiously following Christ, that I look around today and see who's standing. Those are the people that are standing there. Their walk is constant. May not be fast. May not be as much progress as I would like to see sometimes. But it's steady. It's constant. It's consistent. They live what they say they believe. That their doctrine is not just words that flow out of their mouth. It is expressions of their everyday life. And it's conscientious. It's not because I or some other preacher stand over them with a sword or a whip, prodding them to do something against their will. There is something within. Something has laid hold of them and will not let them go. There has been a change deep within the heart. And they can't get over it. They can't get beyond it. And no matter what comes, who does what to who, how sore the trial, how serious the temptation and tribulation, they come in on the one side and they go through it and they come out on the other side still walking, still persevering in the faith. Oh, my friend, I hope you might learn something from that. May God cause you to do as Mephibosheth to be. May you understand that those people understand it's a matter of grace. They look within and see they don't have the ability to do what's required. They don't have the ability in themselves to stand the test. But they know a God who's able to give grace and ability. That's who they're looking to. And so they go through the trial and they come on out on the other side like pure gold. If you don't know Christ this morning, I'm not going to sugarcoat this thing. I'm not going to tell you that it's, oh boy, it's just such a wonderful thing. You're never going to have a problem. Never going to have a trial. You're just going to slide right into glory. I'm going to tell you the truth. It's a war. It's a battle. You've got opposition at every step along the way. And if there are no one else out there to accuse you, Satan will. And if you don't have any other enemies, as Brother Steve has mentioned already, your own heart will be your own worst enemy. You're going to have to fight every step of the way. Every conceivable trial and ploy that Satan can devise will be brought against you to test you and try you. But I'm telling you that over yonder it will be worth it all. That the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Oh, I hope today you've had a little foretaste. You've tasted some of that manna. You remember what the manna tasted like? It tastes sort of like honey. You suspect that was accident? But they're saying there's that land of milk and honey. It's over yonder. And I've had a foretaste. I'm feeding on that that tells me every day of that which awaits me over yonder. My friend, how I pray that through God's grace, that is your experience. And that you, when you're tested, will come forth as gold. Let's pray. May we learn, Father, from your servants the record of their lives. May we benefit and be edified as we see how the saints of old have walked that way. That we're reminded that that way is not often easy. That no, these people did not simply receive grace and then live happily ever after. But always, even in the life of a Mephibosheth, in the life of a David, even in your own son's life, test after test, trial after trial. But, oh, Father, may we walk that way. May we expect testing. May we not be surprised when it comes. May our faith not be overthrown because we were forewarned of our own Savior, who told us ahead of times of these things, who warned us. And Father, may we learn also from the lives of those who stumble and fall, who are looking to themselves for the strength of Peter, who will say, oh, it may happen to others, but not me, within hours of his own denial. May we learn, Father, to keep our eyes fixed upon the one, the only one, who is able to keep us standing, to preserve us in grace. May we have a Savior, Father, who intercedes for his people day by day. Thank you that you've given us such a great high priest. And that, Father, whether our prayers are heard, we often don't know, but we are certain of this. You will hear the prayers of your son. Thank you that we have that hope, one who is interceding for us even now. If we know him, then he is praying for us like he did for Peter, that our faith fail not. We may fall on our face from day to day, and yet we shall arise and keep walking because there is one who is keeping us in his grace. Thank you for that confidence. May we learn not to be shaken by what comes upon us in this life. May we cleave to the solid rock of your word, of your truth, of the work of Jesus our Savior. Lord, there may be many here this morning who are not Christians at all, who are fearful of the cost, shy away from testing, doubting whether they can stand and follow onward and not turn back. May you, Father, speak to them, first father make Christ so wonderful to them that they can't do anything but follow him. Make them so thirsty for life that there's nowhere else they can go. Draw them to Christ. And Lord, then show them that it's not by our strength that we shall endure, but it's because we're in your hand and none are able to pluck you out of your hand. Keep us looking to you. Lord, may you deal with souls, with hearts this day. Make men willing to lay aside all to follow Christ. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.